true, isn't it? That's so true. I really wondered whether or not I should tell you this story. I questioned it. In fact, I asked the elders about it when we had our elders meeting. Should I tell the congregation this story? I got your attention, don't I? You see, the story I'm going to focus on today doesn't come from the Bible, but it's directly connected to the Bible. And it does connect in a very special way. And perhaps at the end of this message, you'll have an appreciation of how Jesus answered a question. So let's begin with what is in the Bible. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 22. John chapter 10. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." It was wintertime. In fact, it was December during the last year of Jesus' ministry. He would go to Calvary that coming spring. Of course, no one knew that except God. He was at the temple, and because it was winter, he was walking in a covered area on the eastern side of the temple, away from the wind. That was a comfortable enough place for people to gather and listen to him teach. But not only was it winter, it was an important date in winter. It was during the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. Have you ever heard that word? This was an 8-day festival commemorating a very special time in Jewish life. You might say that this was the Jewish version of the American 4th of July. And to explain the significance of this time frame and the question the Jews asked Jesus on that day, I've got to tell you the story. It all started with Alexander the Great. He had conquered most of the Middle East and had made it a priority to spread Greek culture throughout the world. Alexander wanted to make the entire world Greek. Ultimately, Alexander died without leaving any heirs. So all of his conquests were divided up between four generals. These men divided up all of Alexander's lands and began to live as kings themselves. Well, that worked for a few years, but human nature being what it is, the descendants of those generals began to fight with each other as to who would control most of the territory. Now, Israel was not much of a prize. It served as a land bridge between Egypt and Syria, just above the Arabian Desert. The Ptolemy family controlled Egypt, and for many years that family was in control of Israel. And they pretty much ignored Israel. They left the Jews alone. As long as the Hebrews paid their yearly taxes to this new Greek-speaking Pharaoh, the Jews had peace. But the Seleucid family controlled Syria, and they wanted more. One king in particular was very ambitious. His name was Antiochus IV, and he made war against Egypt. He wanted to conquer Egypt and also be the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, he was not successful in conquering Egypt, but he did decide to dominate that land bridge, that section between Syria and Egypt where Israel is. He easily conquered Jerusalem. He left troops there, appointed a governor there. But before he went back to Syria, he gave special orders to turn Jerusalem and all Israel into a Greek city-state. Antiochus had no interest in or patience with the Jewish religion. The Jewish people were all at once forced to accept Hellenism, Greek culture. The king appointed his own high priest, and with other agreeable priests who were scared of the king, began to aggressively transform Israel into a Greek-only state. He determined that all affairs would be spoken in the language of Greek. He changed the holy temple of God, the temple of Yahweh, into a temple dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. He even sacrificed a pig on the altar in dedication to Zeus, which of course was a desecration of the temple. He ordered that the complex rooms that were surrounded the temple would be turned into brothels for prostitution. Nothing of the Hebrew God would allow to be worshipped. He mandated that all copies of the Hebrew Scriptures be burned. All the writings of Moses, all the Old Testament prophets, all the Psalms, all the Chronicles, all the Proverbs, everything that could be found was placed into a public fire and burned to ashes. He outlawed the celebration of any Jewish feast or festival. No more Passover. No more tabernacles. No more Day of Atonement. He outlawed synagogue services. No Sabbath keeping whatsoever. The Sabbath would no longer be recognized as a day of worship. He ordered that no male child could be circumcised. And if any young mother dared to violate that rule, she was publicly crucified with her baby boy hung around her neck. Anyone found with a Bible was executed. Anyone who tried to observe a Sabbath day was executed. Anyone who wanted to take part in a Jewish festival was executed as cruelly as possible. The Jewish historian Josephus records this: they were whipped with rods and their bodies torn to pieces. Many were crucified. No mercy was shown. The entire Jewish religion was outlawed, banned, as this Greek-speaking Syrian king tried to eradicate Jewish life from the face of the earth. You get the idea? This was serious. The Jewish faith was under attack. God's people were under attack. This is perhaps the greatest attack on God's people in the history of Israel, greater than Adolf Hitler. And all because an egotistical king wanted the land to be Greek. He had such an ego that he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which translated means Antiochus the Magnificent. Well, the only thing he was magnificent at was opposing God. Now, none of this is in your Bible, because this all happened during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, most preachers don't know this story. The only reason I know it is because I did a research paper for it in seminary. I had to find 12 scholarship sources for my paper, and so I learned the story. This occurred in 167 B.C. B.C. years go backwards, remember. This was during the time that scholars call the silent years. And they're named the silent years because God did not speak through any prophet between Malachi and Matthew. 400 years, approximately, of silence of God's voice. But while God's voice was silent, His hand was not stilled. He was still active, preparing His people for the Messiah. The Jews were still His covenant people, and He would not allow them to be destroyed, nor His word erased. And so, God acted. He acted through one family to preserve His word and save His people. And as He always does, He started with one faithful follower. In the following year, 166 B.C., remember, years go backwards, 166 B.C., a royal delegation came to the small village of Modin, just outside Jerusalem. They came there to meet an old Jewish priest named Mattathias. Mattathias was well known and highly respected. And this royal official spoke to the old priest in the presence of all the villagers. He knew that if he could persuade this priest to follow in with what was happening, he could persuade others to join. So he told this priest that if he, Mattathias, would make a sacrifice to Zeus, right then and there in front of the village, that Mattathias would be called a quote-unquote friend of the king, and that his family would be richly rewarded. But that's not what Mattathias did. Instead, the old man took a spear, threw it at the official, and killed him right there on the spot. And then the villagers joined in and attacked the guards who were with the official and killed them. And all of a sudden, there was a revolution. The old priest cried out, and I quote from history, "If anyone be zealous for the laws of his country and for the worship of God, let him follow me." So he started a revolt against the Seleucid rule. The old man and his five sons began a rebellion against these Greek occupiers. They went into the mountain caves to hide and to plan their attacks. They quickly gathered support from the people. The Jews who hated this foreign rule and who were devoted to their God joined them in some numbers. If you've ever seen the movie Braveheart about a Scottish rebellion, you have some idea of what happened. They started a guerrilla war. The writer of 1 Maccabees records this: "Mattathias got a great army about him and overthrew their idols and slew those who broke the laws, even all he could get under his power." He not only attacked the Greeks, he killed the Jews who were supporting the Greeks. And he destroyed the idols. He successfully led the fighting Jews for 1 year. And then he became sick. But before he died, he appointed his third son, Judas, to be the military captain. And we heard the name Judas, we think of Judas Iscariot. Well, the name Judas was a common name in Jewish circles, sort of like John. And this is Judas, son of Mattathias. And he was quickly accepted as the leader of the rebellion. He was appointed the leader in this struggle for Jews just to remain Jews. He even gained a nickname, Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer. He fought with the enemy for the better part of 2 years. Of course, you know the Syrian king would respond. And respond he did. Antiochus was actually busy with another rebellion in a different part of his kingdom. So he sent two of his best friends, Lysias and Gorgias, to put down this Jewish rebellion. Lysias was given command of 40,000 infantry and 7,000 cavalry. Included in the cavalry were elephants. Can you imagine having to fight somebody on an elephant? 40,000 infantry, 7,000 cavalry, including some elephants. A tremendous advantage for the Greeks. Under Lysias and Gorgias, the army was ordered to ravage the land of Israel. Antiochus ordered them to literally kill every Jew. Wipe them out. Genocide. He wanted all of them destroyed. This large professional army entered Judea and camped south of the city of Emmaus. The writer of 1 Maccabees records this: "This action sent terror into the heart of most Jews." It was now 164 B.C. Judas commanded a much smaller force and had no cavalry. The Jews were at a severe military disadvantage. His army, which was nothing more than a militia, was up against a larger, better equipped adversary who were commanded by their king to show no mercy. It was then that Judas Maccabeus showed great character. History records that Judas led the assembly in prayer. This army of rebels gathered at Mizpah, the place that old prophet Samuel had been, a recognized place of prayer. And there they got down on their knees. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. They threw ashes onto their heads. They tore their clothes. They put the book of the law of Moses, that banned book, right in front of them. They blew their trumpets and they prayed. They cried out for God's mercy and deliverance. They prayed as desperate men because they knew that only God could save them and save their people. Like Gideon in the Old Testament, Judas reduced his number of men. He allowed all those who were newly married and those with great possession to go home. He was determined that no one would fight in a cowardly manner. He then appointed officers and organized his men. He made an impassioned speech to encourage them by reminding them how God had helped their forefathers in the past over and over again. And after that speech, he led his small army toward the enemy. He moved them into a position where they could see the enemy camp, but the enemy could not see them. Judas commanded some 3,000 men. 3,000 militia. Up against 47,000 professional soldiers. They were outnumbered by more than 10 to 1. Does this sound like a Bible story? It does, doesn't it? Well, it isn't, but it's a true story. It's a story of God's people in a difficult time. And as the story will show, that God never abandoned His people. The Jewish people were still His covenant people, and God would move and act, especially when they humbled themselves before Him in prayer. During the night, the Greeks tried an ambush move. Gorgias took 5,000 foot soldiers and 1,000 horse cavalry and moved toward Judas's camp. He had been given the location of the camp by some Jewish spies who were loyal to the Syrian king. His goal was to surprise that militia and utterly cut them to pieces during the night, wiping out all Jewish resistance. Judas, however, learned of this surprise attack. Before the Greeks could reach them, he moved his small army in the dark out of danger. When Gorgias' men reached the campsite, they found it abandoned. They supposed that the Jews had fled into the mountains, so they chased after them. They went into the mountains themselves. Inadvertently, this caused the Greeks to divide their forces. Yet the Jews were not in the mountains. They were moving around in a flanking position where they could see the enemy at a different angle. In fact, Judas took advantage of this change in the enemy's strength. He pushed his men to quietly walk all night toward the enemy camp. He again encouraged them, telling them, and I quote, that they should fight as though it were with their naked bodies. Just outside the Greek camp, he ordered his trumpeters to sound for battle. With a sudden burst of noise, he led his men in a surprise attack of their own. Now this caught the Greeks totally off guard. None of them expected the Jews to be near them, certainly not to attack them. But they did attack, viciously. And just like in the Old Testament story of Gideon, the sudden sound of the trumpets startled the elephants. The elephants began to panic. And panicking elephants do what panicking elephants do. They began to knock over everything, trampling men, turning over tents, making a mess. And just as quickly, the soldiers in that camp began to panic. They did not know what was happening. And they began to run. And Judas's men chased after these Greeks that outnumbered them greatly. Judas's men killed about 3,000 Greek soldiers, the same number that was in all of their militia. And then Judas turned his men back to the abandoned camp and began to burn it down. He burned the Syrian Greek camp to the ground. It was said that the smoke from the fires could be seen for miles. Meanwhile, the assault force led by Gorgias was now in the mountains. They looked down and saw their former camp abandoned in total flames and controlled by the Jewish army. This caused the Greek soldiers to be astonished and terrified. They had no heart to engage an enemy that had just put their comrades to flight. So in the morning sun, they fled themselves. They retreated in disarray toward home without ever engaging the Jews. 47,000 men, and they were running away. The men under Judas's command spent the balance of the day collecting spoil which the two military forces had left. Then they returned home toward Jerusalem, singing hymns and psalms to God. With the success and with the weapons that they captured, they easily took control of Jerusalem. And they drove out the last vestiges of Greek guards. They liberated the temple and began to remove all the idolatrous things out of it. They purified the temple. It took them 8 days. And at the end of that purification, on the Jewish date, 25 Kislev, they had finished purifying the temple. You know, it's interesting. The Jewish people follow a lunar calendar, so their calendar changes from ours. But that particular year, 164 B.C., the date 25 Kislev corresponds with our modern date of the 25th of December. What do we celebrate on the 25th of December? Is God sovereign? By the way, Antiochus was stricken with a strange ailment in his intestines. He was in tremendous pain, and it said that it was pain for which his physicians could offer no cure. One day, riding in his chariot, he doubled over in pain and actually fell out of his chariot. His head hit a rock, and he died right there on the spot. His ruthless rule was suddenly over. And so the Jews, from that point forward, even unto today, will celebrate 8 days of Hanukkah, a celebration of lights. They actually light lamps in their homes to celebrate that their country was liberated. Now, this was not the birth of their country, but it was a rebirth of their country. It is a patriotic time. So now I come back to my text, back to John chapter 10. Because you see, it was during this patriotic time that the Jews were listening to Jesus on a patriotic date, 25 Kislev, in a patriotic place, the temple that had been liberated, that they came together to ask Jesus a special question. A special question. John chapter 10, verse 24 again. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." While we're celebrating the time that Judas Maccabeus led our army to defeat an overwhelming force, this is a patriotic time when we celebrate the kicking out of oppressors. And right now, our country is being oppressed again, this time by Romans. The Romans control our country, and we're looking for a political Messiah. We're looking for someone who will lead our armies again and drive the Romans out. Are you that guy? Are you that Messiah? Are you the one who's going to redeem and liberate our country once again? Are you the Messiah? That's what they're asking. But Jesus did not answer that question with a yes or no answer. Rather, he began to point to something else. His special works. His special works. Look in verse 25 how Jesus answered. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." All you have to do, Jesus said, is look at what I'm doing. Look at my works. Why the sick are being healed. Deaf people are gaining their hearing. Blind people are being given their sight. Lepers are being cleansed of their disease. Hungry people are being fed. Look at what I'm doing. These are the works of God. These are good works. These demonstrate that I'm from God. Look at what I'm doing, and you have your answer. I do special works, and the works that I do bear witness about me. But isn't it interesting that this group of men in the temple that day would not believe? In fact, they were never going to believe because they were not His special sheep. His special sheep. Look at verses 26 and 27, how Jesus answers their question. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You're not my sheep. Why, my sheep hear my voice. Now, Jesus is alluding to something that we usually don't know anything about in our culture, but it was very common in His day. You see, shepherds would often graze their sheep out in the pasture lands, but then they would bring them back in the wintertime all into one village fold. You might have four or five different shepherds and all of their sheep crowding into one village fold for the night. In fact, Jesus uses an illustration in John chapter 10 about He being the door of the sheep. I'll have to explain that another time. But all these sheep would be in that village fold. They're all mixed up. How do you get them out? Well, the shepherds would take turns standing on the outside of the village fold and calling to their sheep. And they'd make a sing-songy voice. I don't know how it would go. I don't know. They would say something in a sing-songy manner that their sheep recognized was their guy, was their shepherd. And their sheep would actually leave the fold and come out to join their shepherd while all the other sheep would stay put. Does that make sense? The sheep in the fold recognized the voice of the shepherd, and they would follow the shepherd. And Jesus is using this as an illustration in saying that my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. You see, God knows those who are His. God knows those in eternity who are going to become His. He knows His people. And God sees to it that His people recognize Jesus' voice. They can sense the calling of the Holy Spirit, and they can follow Him. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They recognize who I am. They follow me. You guys aren't, because you're not part of my sheep." Now, could they have been part of His sheep? Yes, they could. Yes, they could. But they chose not to be. They were only looking for a political Messiah. They were only interested in someone who was going to lead their army to drive out the Romans. They only wanted someone to build up a militia and drive out occupiers and liberate Israel physically. That's all they wanted. That's not what Jesus was giving. They weren't His special sheep. Jesus did not come for a political delivery. He came for a delivery that's much more important. He came to give His special sheep a special gift. A special gift. Let's look at verse 28. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. Can you imagine a man standing in front of other men and saying, "I give you eternal life"? What would we think of somebody who said something like that? "I give you eternal life." They would say, "You're a nut. You're crazy. You've lost it. You're insane." Jesus said, "I give them eternal life." You know that's literally true. That when a person asks Jesus into their heart, that God gives them a new spirit, a new nature, a newness of their spirit. And I can't prove this, and I'm going to have to step away from the podium. When I give my opinion, I have to step away from the podium so you know I'm giving an opinion. But I believe that our new spirit as Christians literally comes from the resurrected life of Jesus. I think it's the Play-Doh that God uses to create a new spirit in you and in me is the resurrected life of Jesus. It's the stuff. That doesn't make us divine, but it makes us connected to the divine. And so when we're called children of God, that's literal. We have His DNA. God put His presence, His own life into us, and then God's Holy Spirit indwells our new spirit to live out that new life. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life." It's His life He gave. Is His life eternal? He gave it to us. We have eternal life. A special gift. It's far more important than some kind of political temporary deliverance. He came to give people freedom in a different way. Freedom to be God's children. He came for a relationship. And a relationship that not only has a special gift, but has a special promise. A special promise. Look again at verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. They will never perish. John MacArthur says that this is the greatest example of the security of the believer in the Bible. Jesus says that my sheep who receive my life will never perish, and there's no force in the universe that can change it. They will never perish. You see, once I become a Christian, once I ask Jesus into my heart, and I become God's child, I'm God's child forever. Now, I may not always act like a good child. I might disappoint God sometimes, but I'm still His child. God doesn't quit on me. I may quit on Him sometimes, but He never quits on me. I'm still His child, and so are you. If you ask Jesus into your heart, you are His child forever. And the only way that I could ever perish, which means be lost and go to hell, the only way that could happen is for Jesus to be a liar. Is Jesus a liar? He said, they will never perish. And then He emphasized it by saying, they're in my hands and they're in my Father's hands. They're double bonded to God. They're in my hands and they're in my Father's hands. You see, you can't lose your salvation, my friends, because you don't hold it. You don't hold it. It's not up to you. God holds it. And He holds you. And once you become His child, you are forever His child. Thank God. Thank God. A special gift with a special promise. And this is all founded on Jesus having a special identity. Jesus had a special identity. Look how He concludes this statement. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Jesus was saying, I am one with God. That means I am God. I am one with God, and He is. Now, one day when I get silly and overly ambitious, I'm going to do a sermon on the Trinity. It'll have to be a time when I'm silly and overly ambitious. I'll have a sermon and trying my best to explain what I understand as far as I can go with it on the Trinity. But let me tell you that God is one Spirit in three persons. He is one God in three persons. And the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father is a relationship of functional subordination. Fancy word the scholars say. Jesus is functionally subordinate to the Father. The Holy Spirit is functionally subordinate to Jesus. God sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit. But it's the same God. Same Spirit. Same essence. Jesus is saying, I am one in essence with the Father. I am one in purpose with the Father. My purpose is to save my sheep. I am one in purpose with the Father, and I am one in power with the Father. My sheep will never be lost. My sheep will hear my voice, they will respond, and they will be always mine. And nothing in the universe can change that. He is one with God. Well, that group of men that afternoon in the temple did not accept Jesus' statement. They did just want a political deliverer. They wanted another Judas Maccabeus to drive out the Romans. So they rejected Jesus that day. They turned against Him. If we were to read on in the text, it would show that they even picked up rocks they could find around the temple. They wanted to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy that day. They wanted to kill Him. Well, they couldn't. It wasn't God's timing. They did not succeed. But they would get their chance later on. You see, later on that spring, these same men would stand in the governor's area, right in front of the governor's house, and would cry out to Pilate, crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him. And Pilate would do it. But little did they know that that very action was the action that God had ordained to make Jesus the Redeemer. That is what the Holy Father ordained to make Jesus the great Deliverer. He died for the sins of everyone so that anyone could become God's child. Jesus did not come for the 4th of July. He came for Christmas. He came for a spiritual salvation. He came to make individuals God's children. He came not to give them a home in Jerusalem, but a home in heaven. He came to give His people life and life forever. Now there will be a time when Jesus will come back and become the political deliverer. He will come back and rescue the Jews from all oppression. He will destroy the enemies of the Hebrews. He will become the literal king of Israel and sit on David's throne literally in Jerusalem, ruling upon David's throne. That's the millennial. That day is coming. And that's His second coming. But today, He is the spiritual Savior. He offers deliverance for all who will believe and trust in Him. He will deliver you from sin, from hell, from a life void of purpose. The question is, how will you respond? Will you be like those men in the temple that say, "No, that's not what I want. That's not what I'm interested in. I want something else." Or will you be like the sheep in the illustration that hear His voice and say, "Yes, Lord, I want to be with You"? Will you turn to Him? Will you trust in Him? He offers a special delivery of deliverance. Will you accept it? Then sign for it by surrendering your heart. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, we want to thank You for Your love. Thank You that You loved us enough, Lord, that You sent Jesus to die on a cross for us. Thank You that by responding to Your offer of grace, we can become Your children. And as Your children, we can grow in the strength of Your grace. And Lord, as best we know how, we surrender ourselves right now. Do Your work in Your people. And do Your work, Lord, in those who are not yet Your people. We pray. I'm going to say a prayer out loud. If there's anyone here who's not a Christian, you're not sure that you belong to Jesus. You're not positive that you're going to heaven. I'm going to ask you to join me in this prayer. Say it to God. Mean it with your heart. Say it quietly, but mean it. I promise you God will hear it. You say this, "Dear Lord Jesus." That's right. Just say that to God in your heart. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve to die. But I know that You love me enough that You died for me. And You were raised from the dead for me. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Grant me eternal life. Grant me a home in heaven and life with You. Starting today, begin building me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for forgiving me. Thank You for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen." Now, if you whispered that prayer with me, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to come down here and shake my hand and let me know. If there's anyone else that has a decision they need to share, anyone who wants to join this fellowship, come down here and shake my hand. Let me know as we sing our invitation.